Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, I just thank you that we can be gathered together. It's a blessing to see everybody, Lord. We thank you for the protection you've given us as a body, Lord, from this virus. We pray for those who are struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, Lord. Bring them comfort and strength and healing. Lord, we want to lift Gina up, her surgery, Lord. That it would be successful. You'd guide the surgeon's hands, give them the wisdom and the diligence they need, and bring healing to her, Lord. Bless Jerry and Felicia as they go through this with her together, Lord. May they have an extra special sense of your nearness and your comfort. And we do thank you that you are so faithful and true. And we give you this time right now. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, and we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And we pray this all in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. One last administrative detail, because I don't want to do it at the end of the worship, because I want to leave here worshipfully. When the service is over, just before you leave, if you could take your chair and put it against either wall, the reason for that is we have to sanitize the chairs. So as you put them to the side, we can do that later after the second service, and we'll put other chairs out where your chair was, okay? All right, so there. A lot of this, my mind's been, the reason I'm not opening the office up tomorrow is I need a day off. I usually take Friday off, and this is when I'm trying to put all this together. So anyway, let's get into the Word. If you find Mark chapter 10, and beginning in verse 35, we'll pick up our study in the Gospel of Mark. And again, I can just share with you, it's just a blessing to see you as I teach. So praise the Lord for that. All right. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Title of today's message is The Greatness of Humility. The Greatness of Humility. And most of us are familiar with this face. Muhammad Ali, right? True story. He was on a plane once. This is when he was the heavyweight champion of the world. He was on a plane once, and the announcement came over. They were just about to take off, and the announcements came over. The pilot said, everybody fasten your seatbelts. And the stewardess was walking down the aisle, and everyone had fastened their seatbelts but Muhammad Ali. And she says, sir, she said very gently but firmly, sir, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman doesn't need a plane to fly either. Put your seatbelt on. He was known to say this, it's hard to be humble when you are as great as I am. Note those other four people he's with, right? Who are they? The Beatles. Yeah. So it's hard to be humble when you are as great as I am. And, you know, actually, in reality, he was a very, actually, gracious person. But greatness in the kingdom of God is defined quite differently than greatness in the world. Greatness in the world is sought through and attained through personal ambition, confidence in self, pride in self, and for many, an attitude by which the ends justifies the means. Many in the world are in positions of authority and leadership. They attain them with those attitudes that I just mentioned and function in those positions with those attitudes. All of those attitudes, though, that I just mentioned, flows out of pride. Flow out of pride, which is the defining sin of humanity. Do you know that all sin flows out of pride? All our sins flow out of that. It is an attitude of God, and it's an attitude that God actually hates. He doesn't hate the person. He hates the pride. And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, it heads the list of the seven things that God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And God resists pride. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, humility is a virtue that's honored by God. He gives grace to the humble. And it's used by God. One who is humble, God will use. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, Isaiah writes, and the words of the Lord, to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the person that God will use. Humble, contrite of spirit, trembles at God's word. Humble heads the list. So God uses it. He uses the person who is humble. It is also a characteristic of God. It's also a characteristic of God. And I'm going to read to you from Philippians. You can turn there if you want. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. In fact, I was just there talking about that idea of ministering to others. Verse 5 to 8 in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Characteristic of God. Humility. Humble. He humbled himself to die on the cross. And it was an attitude that was instrumental in our salvation. Humility. Now the truth is, in our sinful flesh, we, like Muhammad Ali proclaimed, think we're the greatest. Maybe it's more subtle than that for us. In our sinful flesh, we're always thinking of ourselves. Even someone who might say they have low self-esteem is too preoccupied with themselves. So we all have this greatest attitude, I'm the most important, in our sinful nature. So humility is something that we must attain and grow in. And it's a characteristic of God. Now, this passage of Scripture should cause us to examine our hearts and to evaluate our growth in humility. Or is there still a lot of pride left? Oh, and by the way, if you ever say, I'm a humble person, you no longer are. So we each must examine ourselves because of that sinful nature, the flesh that we still live in. Now, the context of this passage of Scripture is Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10 is about his final journey to Jerusalem, and he's walking with his apostles. The 12 guys, at least 11 of the 12 at this point, will be the first leaders of the church that's going to be born on Pentecost. And he's preparing these guys for that leadership, to be the first pastors, if you will, of the church. And he's teaching them and talking to them. And so he's been preparing them for those leadership positions all during the time of his 3+ year ministry with them. Now, the disciples had a different view of leadership than Jesus did. The disciples had a worldly point of view as far as leadership is concerned. They had the view of the Gentiles. And unfortunately, the view of most of the Jewish religious leaders at that point, who had also adopted the leadership principles of the world. Now, in fact, Jesus' model of leadership is the opposite of the worldly model of leadership. And here's a little bit of a diagram here. The worldly model of leadership is leaders at the top of the pyramid and everybody else under them. The kingdom, God's perspective of leadership, is everyone else and leaders serve. Upside down triangle. So what we want to realize is that Jesus' view of leadership is quite different than the view that the world has of leadership. In fact, completely opposite. Now, I said the religious leaders of that day had adopted the worldly leadership. Not that God gave it to them. When God formed the nation of Israel and formed their religious leaders, way back in the books of Exodus it's written about, and Leviticus, they were to be servants. The kingdom model. But over time, they adopted the worldly model. And the church faces the same challenge. And what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture as we go through it is a clash between two forms of leadership and what defines greatness in the kingdom of God as opposed to greatness in the world. Unfortunately, in many places, the church today has adopted the worldly model of leadership, subtly. And so it's important for churches to examine themselves in the light of this passage of Scripture. Now, in this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to consider how kingdom greatness is achieved by examining this passage under, and we'll examine these passages under the following headings: greatness through humble suffering and sacrifice, and greatness through humble service. Well, let's get into the verses. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, their brothers, two sons of Zebedee, also referred to in the Scriptures as sons of thunder, gives you an idea of kind of their personality. Think of that name, sons of thunder. Now, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Think of that question. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." When the Messiah would come into his kingdom and rule and reign on earth, they want the throne to the right and to the left. Two top positions of authority next to his. That's what they're asking for. Now, they're most likely responding to something that Jesus had said some days earlier on their journey to Jerusalem. In fact, it was mentioned after, just with the rich young ruler. We looked at that. But in Matthew's account, Matthew lets us know this as well. He said, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So Jesus had said that they would sit on the 12 thrones. Well, these guys wanted the top two thrones, the one on the right and the one on the left. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. The greatest in the kingdom of God. That was their desire. Now, looking at that statement from a human perspective, we can understand why they wanted those two positions from a human perspective. But I want us to consider for a moment, and this is what really caught my eye in this passage of Scripture when I studied it this time. Consider their timing when they ask this question. Let's go back to the verses right before. So in Matthew chapter 10, let's go back to 32. Actually, let's go back to 33. Jesus is telling them where they're going. And he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again." Now imagine if you just poured your heart out to somebody, and consider what Jesus is pouring his heart out about, and not seconds later or minutes later, they say, "Hey, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Pretty insensitive, wouldn't you say? Jesus had just told them what he was going to do. He's going to die for them. "Lord, do whatever we ask, okay?" Well, they are also manipulative in approach, because it tells us a little extra detail in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 20, 21, 20 and 21. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," their mom, "came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.'" So they would ask, reinforcing what their mother already asked. Now, their mother is a woman named Salome. She is the sister of Jesus' earthly mother, Mary. So it's Jesus' aunt. Well, Jesus is not going to refuse Aunt Salome, right? So they're being manipulative in their approach to Jesus. They send mom in. Jesus won't resist mom, his aunt. And they're using leverage. You know, kind of the expression in the world as far as advancing on something. It's who you know, right? That's how you get in place. If you know somebody, you can get a good position. You can be promoted into a position. It's a worldly way to promote oneself. They're using the leverage that they thought they had with Jesus. It's a request that is coming out of pride, selfish ambition. A Christ-centered attitude would bring a different request, I think. Don't you? So it's asked from a human-centered perspective. And this request reveals a deep-seated self-centeredness in them and selfishness. There's a challenge for us, right? It's a challenge for you and I to regularly examine our prayers. What are we asking for and why? And are we asking Christ-centered prayer requests or self-centered ones? We all have to check ourselves on that. It's important to examine. Now, the Lord usually doesn't answer self-centered prayers. In fact, it tells us in James, chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." It's about yourself. But every now and then he does answer a self-centered prayer. Every now and then he does. And he will do it as a form of discipline. Psalm 106, verse 15, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls." It's talking about the Israelites who weren't satisfied with the provisions of food God was preparing and wanted meat instead of that manna. And God says, okay, they want meat, they can have meat. And he gave them enough meat, started to come out their ears from eating it. You know, metaphor there. But he gave it to them, and it actually made them sick. And so there was a discipline there in answering what they asked him for. You know, unfortunately, there's many today in the church who would promote themselves into positions of authority and prestige through manipulation and being in with somebody. Oh, it goes on all over the place. I'm going to read a quote later from Chuck Swindoll, who's been a pastor for many, many years, about that. Self-promotion is quite different than being placed in a position by the Lord. Quite different. And it's not beneficial. Self-promotion is not beneficial to the person who self-promotes or to those he has influence on, because that person will serve from self-centered motives. And sometimes under the guise of serving, even their serving has a self-centered motive. And so the thing we want to remember, Chuck Smith had a saying that I always liked. He said, that which you strive to achieve, you must strive to maintain. So if someone strives in the flesh to self-promote, once they get there, they're going to have to keep striving to keep themselves there. And so self-promotion doesn't work in the kingdom of God. They will always be trying to maintain what they promoted themselves to do. And in that, they'll be insensitive to the Spirit because they're being led by the flesh and maybe kidding themselves that they're being led by the Spirit. Now, Jesus now states to them that they don't know what they are asking for and all that it entails. Now, I'm going to get back to this in a moment. One of the things I love is when they ask Jesus this question to do whatever they request of him, he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say yes right away. He draws them out. He says, what is it you want me to do for you? Tell me. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But now Jesus states that they don't know what they're asking him for. Look at verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Now he is saying to them that those who would attain those thrones that they are asking about or for, they need to be able to drink the cup that he's going to drink and go through the baptism that he's going to go through. And so he says to them, are you able to drink the cup I drink? And that's a Hebrew idiom meaning to fully experience something. Like if you drink something, you're fully experiencing it. Jewish idiom. And it could be something pleasant and joyful, like in Psalm 23, verse 5. We were talking about this now in a different vein today. Same verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And that's joy. Fully experiencing the joy of the Lord. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, joy. In this case, it's the cup of suffering that he's about to go through on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just days later, a few days later, Jesus will be in the garden praying to the Father, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, but your will be done. So he's asking them, are you going to be able to suffer like I'm going to suffer? And then, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And baptism, that word means an identification with. And he's not talking about water baptism. He's basically talking pretty much about the same thing, being immersed into the suffering and sacrifice that he's about to go through. Are they ready for that? Are they willing? He says, are you able? Are they able to identify with Christ to the point that they are willing to go through suffering and sacrifice for him? So he says, are you able? The idea, are you willing and are you able to go through it? Now, James and John didn't really understand what Jesus meant at this point or what it entailed, and so they confidently answer that they are able to do so. Look at the rest of verse 39 there. They said to him, we are able. Now, they're saying it with such confidence without really knowing exactly what it entailed. Pretty much like what would happen a few days later on the night before Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus says, basically told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And Peter said this. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, those other guys, because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, sometimes we forget this next line. All the disciples said the same thing. James and John said the same thing. All of them said the same thing. Confidently, not realizing what they were so confidently speaking about. Oh, this goes way back in history, at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses before he even went into the details of the law. Moses told the people the basics of the law, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Confidence that they could do it. And so you and I can make the same mistake. When we go forth seeking to do what the Lord has called us to do, but in self-confidence and willpower rather than in dependence on Him. Rather than in dependent prayer and surrender to Him. But going on our confidence in self and our willpower, even though we have good intents. These guys had good intentions. They were growing in love with the Lord, but they were still moving in their flesh. They did, and we do, grow in dependence if we learn to humble ourselves. As Peter and the others eventually would. Peter learned firsthand when he wrote here. I'm sorry, I don't have that up there. I don't have that verse. He wrote in 1 Peter, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." He could write that from experience. Of what Peter would go through. And so, now Jesus says, the next verse, "And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized.'" You see, Jesus, of course, is able to see beyond the immediate present and future, down the road to the time that these men, except one of them, Judas, would be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and grow more and more totally committed to the Lord, go through persecution and be martyred for their faith in Him. Every one of them was martyred except for John, who went through tremendous persecution, exiled on the island of Patmos, boiled in oil, church tradition says. All the others were martyred. James, one of the sons of thunder here, would be the first one martyred by Nero. Days, sometime after Pentecost. So Jesus was able to see, yes, they're going to identify with my suffering. They're going to identify with my sacrifice. They're going to drink that cup. They're going to be baptized like that, but it's down the road. He sees it. He sees down the road. They, over time, would be broken of their pride, their self-confidence, and learn to persevere through the sufferings and sacrifices they would need to make because of their faith in Him. He saw that. And these words that Jesus just spoke to them, years later, I'm sure would come back to them as they went through those times. And they would remember these words, something along the lines that Paul wrote to Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him." They would look to the reward and beyond the suffering. You know, He sees your progress and my progress as well. Our Lord sees us today, how we are. Each of us, different degree of dependence on Him. Each of us, a different degree of dependence on our own self-confidence and willpower. But He works on us. He sees us. He sees us perfected in heaven. He's patient with us. And the more we surrender to Him and the more we humble ourselves before Him, the quicker we grow in Christ's likeness here. But He sees. He knows all about us. So now, as we go to verse 40, Jesus says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus now tells John and James that those two thrones are not for his to assign at this point, but it's prepared for those for whom earn it through suffering and sacrifice. You see, entrance into heaven, entrance into the kingdom of God, is about faith, not works. It's grace. But rewards and thrones and crowns are earned. Are earned. And so Jesus said, it's not for me to give that right now. It's for those whom it has been prepared. And the road to the top positions in the kingdom of God is paved with self-sacrifice and suffering. He sits right now on the throne of absolute authority in the kingdom of God, Jesus. And it's important for us to understand and remember and consider that Christ-centered suffering and sacrifice results in heavenly reward. In heavenly reward. Jesus sits on that throne because he was the ultimate example of suffering and sacrifice. He sits on the main throne and always will. Now, he was telling them and us that the way to glory in the kingdom of God is paved. Not by self-promotion, not by manipulation, not by willpower, not by self-confidence, but by suffering and sacrifice for his cause. Acts 14:22, Paul said this after being beat up, almost stoned to death. He was persecuted, as we know, for his faith. And it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, verse 41, I love this. You got to love these guys, right? Verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. The other 10 guys, they're indignant. Sad to say, they weren't indignant about the inappropriateness of their question and the timing of their question, but rather because they wanted those same two thrones. And they didn't ask first. And they, their moms, weren't Jesus' aunt. And so they're ticked off. They're indignant. Now, here's the wisdom of Jesus asking that question. What is it that you want me to do for you? So that they would have to say outwardly exactly what it is that they wanted, and that would draw out these guys' hearts. Because he wants to instruct them all. He wants to instruct them all. And so they were indignant. Remember, they all had a worldly view of greatness at this point. Because if you've read the Gospels a number of times, you know that these guys often had an argument. A similar argument all the time. They argued about who was the greatest. And just a couple months before, they were walking on the road arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "What are you guys talking about?" They wouldn't tell him, but he knew. And he brought a child in front of them and said, "You know, this is the first that's in the kingdom of, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you must be the last." So he was teaching it. These guys had this argument the night before Jesus went to the cross, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And from a worldly point of view, well, our second and final point, is greatness through humble service. Now Jesus is going to teach them. Jesus is going to teach them. And he gathers these apostles together once again to tell them that greatness in the kingdom of God is achieved in a different way than in the world. Greatness in the world. Now, Jesus is going to call them aside and describe first the attitude of heart of those in great positions in the world. So he says, calling them to himself, verse 42, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. There's that pyramid, right? Remember that model of worldly leadership, leaders on top, everyone else underneath? And the idea is that they use their position and power to lord it over others and exercise authority over others. That's the worldly mindset of leadership, which had been adopted at this time by the Jewish religious leaders. It was the viewpoint the apostles had. They grew up under that religious leadership. And it was certainly the viewpoint of the Gentile world, the Roman world, as it is today, the worldly model of leadership. Now, it's interesting, over the last few, I want to say 30 years, 40 years, it may be a little bit more than that, but even businesses have seen the value of servant leadership and have looked at servant leadership models, but you know what the problem of it is? Their end game is still self-centered. It's still about the bottom line. It's still about their power and position. If service can do that for me, I'll serve. But that's not the service Jesus is talking about. That's still the same model of leadership, right? Kind of disguised. So consider now how much the sons of thunder, James and John, had to learn this lesson. Just a few days before, or actually a couple months before, when they were walking down from Galilee towards Jerusalem earlier on in the journey, Jesus sent them ahead to arrange things in this town of Samaria for them to go there. So they went, and they came back to Jesus and said, they refused to prepare anything for us. Do you want us to call lightning and thunder down on them, destroy them? See, they had a little power because they had Jesus. You want us to do that? Because after all, they were doing miracles, right? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy man, but to save him. You see how ingrained this was in them? And so he was working with them. He was teaching them. He tells them that greatness in the kingdom of God is achieved in quite the opposite way as it is in the world. Look at the next verse, verse 43. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Huh? Now that word servant there, the Greek word, means one who voluntarily renders useful service to another. Servant. Voluntarily renders useful servant to another. And what Jesus is saying is greatness is achieved not in being served, but in serving. Now, a servant in the kingdom of God, one that is Christ-centered, uses position and power for the purpose of service to the Lord by serving others. They use their position and power to serve the Lord by serving others. So that's what Jesus is saying to them. Then he says, and this must have really got their attention, okay, the servant. But now he says, and whoever wishes to be first among you, preeminent, shall be slave of all. Slave? Wow. Doulos, Greek word. And that this is what this means. A slave is one who forfeits his own rights in order to serve any and all. Their rights are forfeited, and they serve any or all. But Jesus doesn't force anyone to be a slave. It needs to be a choice. Now, Jesus, in using that, is talking about greatness and preeminence in the kingdom of God and referring back to what he said before about those positions in heaven, those thrones being prepared for those who they're prepared for. He's saying those who most excel. What he's saying is those who most excel at being a servant and a slave to others out of the motivation of love for the Lord and love for others and with a desire to glorify the Lord, They will be honored with greatness in the kingdom of God. It's a greatness that humility brings, not pride. It's a greatness that humility brings. The church is, again, at large, needs to heed this message as put so well by Chuck Swindoll. Let me just read this to you. And most of you know Chuck Swindoll. You've heard his, I've been listening to him since I was in high school. He was one of my first, the ones the Lord really used to minister to me. Let me just read this to you. He wrote, "Over the years, I have acquired a particular distaste for terms that make ugly things sound pretty or try to conceal the truth of a matter. A good example is when senators or prime ministers call themselves public servants, as though these offices were thrust upon them and they reluctantly accepted the reins of political power. More often than not, these politicians gain their positions through a long, grueling, and sometimes ruthless climb up the ladder." Think of politics, right? "I also find the term church growth troublesome. Growth in this case doesn't refer to maturity or godliness. It means numbers of people. Many ministers want large numbers of people because increasing attendance strokes the ego. Another expositor describes this well. Our world, and even the church, is full of Jameses and Johns, go-getters, and status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievements and everlasting dreaming of success. One need not look far to see preachers who do not preach to reach people, but preach to reach the top, to become ecclesiastical superstars. They see discipleship to Jesus in terms of rank and privilege. They assume that Jesus is someone who will achieve things for them and give them the status of lords. Despite all the warnings in scriptures, pagan values continue to seep into the church and govern its actions. Many ministers still dream of the big church, of the presidency of an institution or a denomination, or being acclaimed in national magazines as a mover and shaker. All too frequently, these people achieve their dreams because of their single-minded purpose to attain them at all costs, regardless of how much suffering they cause others along the way and how much they cause the work of Christ to suffer. The church has to endure power struggles. The church has to endure power struggles that make it look no different from the pagan corporate world. But the church cannot thrive if its leaders are competing with one another for positions of power. The pattern can only lead to anger and hatred." And then Chuck Swindoll says, "I've seen so much of this I could scream. Virtually every pastor's conference bulges with bloated egos who can't wait to talk about how big their churches have become or how many people they baptized last month. I find no passage in the Bible that says, talk about how big your ministry has grown and how many have started to attend." You know, messages of suffering and sacrifice aren't popular. And many people, preachers, stay away from it because they want to talk about more interesting things. But Jesus put things in his word because he wants us to know them. He wants us to get rid of the worldly perspectives, the worldly thoughts, the greatness that we think of ourselves in our own flesh. Greatness is achieved through suffering and service. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of one who achieved the ultimate greatness by becoming a servant to the point of offering himself up in sacrifice on the cross for the sake of those he came to save. The Creator came to serve, left his throne to serve. We see him the night before he goes to the cross, washing his disciples' feet, the role of a servant. And in the final verse this morning, it says here, "For even the Son of Man," verse 45, "did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Ransom means price for redeeming. He bought us back from the wages of sin, which is death, by his blood, the ultimate sacrifice. And he took on the form of the lowliest servant. And what does it tell us in Philippians 2? tells it, we read that part where he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on the cross. And then it goes on to say, and then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. He is sitting on the ultimate throne because he was the ultimate servant. He went through the ultimate suffering. He went through the ultimate sacrifice for you and I. And he wants us to follow his example. He wants us to follow his example as servants, as slaves. Let me just close with a couple of application points this morning. I have a chart up on the screen, and when I transfer, I'm hoping you can see that, those who are watching the live stream, and I hope you can see it here. But if you guys want a copy of this, I can get it to you, of it available during the week. But I'm going to read it from my computer because I can see it, and that way I don't have to keep turning around, okay? It's a great chart. I came across it early in the week, this week, and it talks about proud people and humble people. And it's comparative as you go from left to right across the top. So I'm going to read them, and then these are something you can take to prayer. Each of us should, and see if there's traits, what traits are there. Proud people compare themselves with others and feel worthy of respect and honor. Humble people compare themselves with the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for mercy. What a difference, right? Second one, have a hard time saying I was wrong, will you please forgive me? Humble people are quick to admit their failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. Proud people become bitter and resentful when they are wronged. They try to hold others hostage with their unforgiveness, which is actually impossible. They carry grudges and keep record of wrongs. Humble people give thanks in all things. They are quick to forgive because they realize how much God has forgiven them. They let go of grudges and are set free from the poison of unforgiveness and bitterness. Proud people are especially prone to criticize those in positions of authority, their pastor, their boss, their parents, and they talk to others about the faults they see. Humble people reverence, encourage, and lift up those that God has placed in positions of authority, and they talk to God in intercession rather than gossiping about the faults they see in others. Proud people claim rights and have a demanding spirit. Humble people yield their rights and have a meek spirit. Proud people desire to be served. They want life to revolve around them and their own needs. Humble people are motivated to serve others and to be sure others' needs are met before their own. Proud people like to talk about themselves and rarely show an interest in other people, rarely ask personal questions of others that would show that they are genuinely interested in their life. Humble people make it a point to show a genuine interest in other people by asking them questions about their life and their interest. Genuinely listen when others are talking. The proud column is a non-servant attitude. The humble column is a servant attitude. Something to pray through, all of us. All of us need to examine ourselves because we're still in our flesh. It's how we surrender to the Spirit, repentance and confession before the Lord. And we want to ask ourselves, what is my life reflecting more, serving self or serving others? Consistent prayer we should have. Now, I want to end our sermon this morning with a demonstration, so I'm going to ask Mary Beth to come up, and we don't have to practice social distancing, so don't anyone turn us in, you know. Now, sometimes the mistake that we make is we read the things in the Scripture, and because we have intentions, we want to serve the Lord, we go about it, though, trying to imitate in our willpower and self-confidence. We may not be conscious of it, but we try to do that. Okay, now, what we want to remember is, I'm going to do here, I'm going to pretend I'm the Lord, and please forgive me, Lord. All right, so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to put my hands up, and Mary Beth is going to try to imitate me. She's one of mortal. Okay, she's trying to imitate. So, okay, so imitate God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways aren't our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and our thoughts, and his ways and our ways. We can't imitate him in our strength and by our willpower. We can't keep up. But the key is becoming more intimate with him. Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. And again, intimacy, going intimate with the Lord, then we can imitate him because we're taking on his mind. Right? Intimacy. Right? Because we're abiding in Christ. The key to humility is deeper and deeper intimacy with the Lord. That's where transformation takes place. The greatness of humility. Let's close there. So we're going to go to worship. And we'll close at that point. And again, as we're setting up for worship, as Jerry gets ready, I want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ, I mean, I know people in this room, I know every one of you, I know you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, but those viewing in who don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he was the ransom for your sin, he redeemed you, he bought you back from sin, and you want to trust Christ as your Savior at this time, if everybody watching and everyone in the room now will just bow our heads, close our eyes, and if anyone out there wants to trust Christ as their Savior, you can say this prayer from the heart. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead to be the ransom payment for my sin. I trust you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to save me. Lord, I know you're faithful to your word. I know that you tell me if I confess you as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, I will be saved. So I take you at your word. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, please share that with somebody that you're with or call us here at the office. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. And so we're going to close now our service and worship and praising the Lord. So let's join in song together.